going to be looking this morning over to Exodus 23, if you'd like to turn over there. Does God want thanksgiving? We don't really understand much of the Bible if we do not understand that God not only wants thanksgiving, He commands it. We'll look at that tonight in the imperatives of Psalm 100. But today we're going to be looking at the facts of the Thanksgiving feasts and the seven feasts of the nation of Israel, what the Bible called the Holy Days. And all of those feast days were set up for times of thanksgiving for various aspects of what God had done for the children of Israel. So they were reminders. Just as we have the Lord's Supper is a what? Is an ordinance of remembrance. And so in these feasts of the Old Testament, the Thanksgiving feast, were all remembrances. They were to cause the children of Israel to think about God and remember what God had done and what God was doing for them and His blessing for them. It is so easy for us to slip out of this and begin to take what we have for granted. Now, I don't know about you, but I could be pretty honest about myself. I don't deserve anything. Well, I know some things I deserve. I deserve hell. I deserve, you know, the worst that this world can imagine. But grace of God has given me something else, and therefore I should be thankful. If we understand those things, we will naturally be thankful. And so that's what faith does. Now, here's a concept we'll give this repeated throughout this morning's message. Faith makes us thankful for things for which we only yet hope. We don't understand any of this if it weren't by faith. We don't understand what we deserve, therefore we don't understand that what we have is much more than what we deserve. And in this country especially. Now we're coming to the end, I think, of that in many cases. I mean, this country and the world is going to taste the judgment of God. We're going to be out of here before that, but even that is grace. Now again, we have a tendency to identify Bible feasts with our culture, and they're not. For instance, in Israel, the crops are planted in the fall, harvested in the spring. Some crops are left to ripen through the summer and are harvested in the early fall. And that, of course, was another feast that we'll look at. But all the feast days, or the holy days, were initiated while Israel was still in the wilderness, and most part, other than the Passover feast, began to be practiced before they had ever experienced what the feast days commemorated. What does that mean? Faith looked forward to see what God promised. And they celebrated with thanksgiving before God had ever given it. And we ought to be able to think that way. So faith makes us thankful for things for which we only had hope. That is what Israel, all of these feast days. Now, yeah, they had the Passover, and they've been delivered from that. They've been delivered from the bondage of Israel, or Egypt. But in most other cases, all the other feast days, none of the blessings of those feast days had yet happened. In fact, the Jews would celebrate the Thanksgiving feast for 40 years in the wilderness before any of them would ever experience the blessing of the harvest for which they were to be thankful. Why then these Thanksgiving celebrations in the wilderness? God wanted the Jews to understand that everything they had was of His grace and undeserved. And God wanted people to be thankful for even the hope of blessings and the potential of their relationship with Him in faith. We ought to be thankful for that. If God gave us nothing but misery and pain for the rest of the life, we got more than what we deserve. Now, bring into that concept what you do have. Can you be thankful? So thankfulness should be evident before the fact of blessing rather than after the act of blessing. Write that down someplace. It's a good refrigerator reminder for us. We deserve nothing. Most people are not thankful until and unless they are blessed. And those types of people do not understand grace, and they will never be thankful in a way that will be a blessing to God. Because that's what thankfulness is about, being a blessing to God. Faith makes us thankful for things for which we only yet hope. Now, the seven Jewish Thanksgiving feasts are Passover. That's a lamb slain for our redemption. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was celebrated along with the Passover. That's the Bread of Life feast. Christ said he was the Bread of Life. The Feast of the First Fruits, that's Christ, the first fruit of the first resurrection. That was the very first fruits of the harvest. Remember, the harvest began in the spring and went through the fall. The Feast of Weeks, that's Pentecost, which was seven Sabbaths and then the eighth day, 50 days after Passover and the beginning of the new Genesis in Christ. The Feast of Trumpets, that's a call to action. The sound of the trumpet was always a call to assembly or a call to act, call to war, whichever the case might be, which would be the meaning to the Jews on earth at the time of the sounding of the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. Otherwise, they had a different understanding to the sounding of the trumpets than we do, Gentiles. And then the Day of Atonement, the sixth one. What is the Day of Atonement? That's Israel crying out yearly for complete propitiation. Because up until that time, the sacrifices were incomplete. They could not make anyone perfect. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So every year, the Day of Atonement cried out for completion or propitiation. And then last, the Feast of the Tabernacles, a reminder that our present existence dwelling tabernacle is temporary. So all of those now, we can be thankful for something different in every single aspect of these seven Thanksgiving feasts. Now look at Exodus 23, verse 14, down through 16. I think up on the screen it just says 16. You can stand with me if you will. We'll have I'll read the scripture, have a word of prayer. Three times, it says here, verse 14, that's three harvest seasons. Were three harvest seasons. The first fruits, and there was middle of the summer, and then later, at the beginning of the fall, there was another harvest. So three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as it commanded thee. And the time appointed of the month of Bib, this is just around the time of Passover, April, for in it thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the Feast of the Harvest, the first fruits, it's the Feast of the First Fruits, of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field. And the Feast of the Ingathering, this is Pentecost, or the fall harvest, this was the volume harvest here, which is in the end of the year when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. So we have all of these three main feasts here that we see in this text. Father God, we are thankful today. Our hearts really overflow with blessings intended to come to you and on our knees and on our faces for praise and thanksgiving for what you have done in our life. First of all, in salvation, your long suffering with us, the way you love us every single day and never fail us. And Lord, we just love you and thank you so much for being a part of our life and allowing us to have a small part in who you are. Work us together with God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, let's look at these a little bit this morning, and we'll look at some other Bible texts as well. The feast of the ingathering took place after the barley and the wheat fall harvest seasons in the nation of Israel. And the fall harvest produced the largest volume of harvest of all three of the harvest seasons, to typify the outpouring of the Spirit of Christ to indwell all the believers on the day of Pentecost, beginning the church age. Now, are you thankful for that? Do you stop and think about it? And are you thankful for it? Because we know that by faith. And what does faith do? Faith makes us thankful for things we only yet hope for. So, the Word of God is an exact revelation of God's eternal plan to the ages. That's dispensationalism. We see God's plan from the beginning to the end. Now, obviously, these things unfolded, and before they unfolded, they didn't know about them, but parts of them were prophesied. So they are in the Word of God. So all of the plan of ages, of course, unfolded, and then they became more understanding than they ability to understand before they, years ago, in the beginning of time, they had just a small knowledge of these things. But the Mosaic Covenant, many aspects of the sacrificial law of God, were eschatological fingers of God pointing to the believer's eternal future in Christ and the new Genesis. That is what Genesis 3:15 is called, the protevangelium. That's God's finger pointing to the new heaven and the new earth and a new creation in Jesus Christ. Way off into the future as far as man was concerned. One of these eschatological fingers of God was the eighth day celebration of the Feast of the First Fruits. And Sunday is the first day of the new week and the eighth day after the seventh day. Now, you're talking to a Seventh-day Adventist or Sabbatarians, Saturday Sabbath Baptist, Seventh-day Baptist, Hosea 2:11, that's your key verse. The end of the Sabbaths, and of course, holy days would cease. The Sabbaths and holy days would cease. So Sunday represents the day of the new creation, and every Sunday is an assembly day of celebration of thanksgiving to God for the new creation. That's what the eighth day is all about. That's why we worship on Sunday. It's just the first day of the week, as we know it. But it is always eschatologically the eighth day, follows the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day, of course, is the kingdom age, fulfilled when all people will rest in Jesus Christ. And, of course, it was fulfilled also on the cross of Calvary. The words, "it is finished," are the same as what God said, "it is done." It is also repeated in the book of Revelation. Now, go with me this morning to Leviticus 23:33. Here is the institution of these by God through Moses. Moses, of course, is typical of Christ. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation, or Sabbath. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days shall ye offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." And then on the eighth day, what's the eighth day? Sunday. Saturday is always a Sabbath. "Shall be a holy convocation unto you, otherwise Sunday shall be another Sabbath day. And ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. And you shall do no servile work therein. Otherwise, it too is, that's why it's called what? The Lord's Day. The Lord's possessive, it's His day, not our day. So although it is a day of rest, it is the Lord's day. These feasts are of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, or public assemblies, not private. That's what a convocation is. It's a public assembly. to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, a meat offering, a sacrifice, and drink offerings, everything upon this day. Beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your free offerings, which you give unto the Lord, also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day, what's the 8th day? Sunday shall be a Sabbath. And so, this is completion. All these things testify to completion and God's blessing. Verse 40. And he shall take on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, willows of the brook, and he shall what? Rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. What's that? You shall rejoice and praise and offer thanksgiving. That's what this is all about. We have a Thanksgiving day. Well, how long were these? Every one was 7 days. And he shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. That's the Feast of the Tabernacles. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. So, I mean, you have these nice homes. They would go out and they would have to build a dwelling place out of sticks and then palm branches and all this other stuff. Branches of palm trees and boughs of thick trees for a roof. Most of it wasn't for rain, because you don't get that much rain, but to keep the sun off of them. And they would live in those for 7 days. Why? I'll tell you what. Go camping sometime. And don't have that nice plumbing inside, running water, and a nice kitchen to work in, and all of the other niceties we take so for granted every day. Just go do that. I have to go get some firewood out of the woods and everything else that you do just to make it work out there. Then you come back home and say, wow, this is nice. Wow, I got this nice bed. Boy, it's nice. Washer and dryer. Man, this is nice. What's that do? Makes you what? Thankful. Makes you thankful. So, ye shall dwell in booths 7 days, and all that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. So that your generation, otherwise your descendants, may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. I tell you, some of these things make you thankful for what you have. There are some overwhelming theological truths revealed to us on the eighth day throughout the Old Testament scriptures. The eighth day is the day of the new Genesis. And it portrays the future day of resurrection in Christ, putting off of the sins of the flesh, portrayed in the Old Covenant circumcision, also done on the eighth day after birth. And then the future new creation, the regeneration of the new heaven and new earth, your creation. And then as typified, of course, in the putting off of the sins of the flesh. In this new heaven and new earth, God and all his glory will dwell with his redeemed. We might deem this new Genesis to be the final dispensation of God, beginning at the end of the Sabbath or the eighth day. The end of the eighth day dispensationally is ultimate and final new beginning. So faith makes us thankful for things for which we only yet hope. The eighth day is coming. Every Sunday when we gather on the eighth day, which is the first day of the week. But it's the eighth day, it's after the Sabbath. Every time we gather, it is a time of reminder, remembrance, and looking forward and expectation of what's ours in the future. We ought to be thankful. But I think we need to constantly be reminded of it. But we have forgotten. We don't even know what Sunday is about today. Why we worship on the eighth day rather than the seventh day. The instant Jesus was resurrected from the dead and ascended, all believers from all ages were immediately delivered into the regeneration. God breathed into us the breath of life and we became a living soul. These believers had been held in Abraham's bosom, also referred to in Scripture as paradise, until Christ finished his cross work of redemption, propitiated the wrath of God upon sin, gave the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the actual gift of righteousness of Jesus Christ, imparted to believers in the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, impartation of the Spirit of Christ and the gift of justification, 2 Peter 1:4, partakers or sharers associated with the divine nature to all believers. So in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was with believers. After the resurrection of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ dwelled in believers, John 14:7. That's a radical transitional, dispensational transition. And we just take it for granted. Right? We talk about it, but we don't daily think about it. We don't practically live within the realm of that new existence. And although all believers still await the redemption of the body, Romans 8:23, after the resurrection of Jesus, after that took place, Christ was ascended. To be absent from the body today is to be present with the Lord. Christ led captivity captive. Well, faith makes us thankful for things for which we only yet hope. We ought to be thankful for these things, if we understand them. Did we pause? That's what all these feast days was. 7 days of pause. Stop. Think. Be thankful. 7 days. We have a hard time even doing Thanksgiving for one day nowadays. Look at John chapter 5, verse 17. John 5:17. This is the account after Jesus had gone in and picked some corn or grain on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees came and accused him of working on the Sabbath, and they were going to kill him. But Jesus answered them. He said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Otherwise, for us there is no Sabbath. I'm God. So the Sabbath doesn't apply to me. My Father and I have been working since the day of creation. How do you suppose all the world holds itself together? The omnipresence of God holds everything all together. It keeps it in place. Otherwise, everything would just collide into everything. But there is a power of God in the universe that holds it all together. It's a cosmological constant is what it's known now by physics. But that cosmological constant has another name. It's spelled G-O-D. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. Now they already wanted to kill him, but now they even wanted to do it more, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They understood what he said. So Jesus answers them. Verse 19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, these Pharisees, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Otherwise, we work together as one. I and the Father are one, Jesus Christ said. We work together as one. What God is doing, I must do as well. What I do, the Father must do. We are one. Not one in the same, but one of the same. So these also doeth the Son. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. Now, one of those would be his death, burial, and resurrection. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quicketh them, even so the Son quicketh whom he will. Otherwise, there's going to be people come to life. Now that would be manifested after the resurrection of Christ, by people being resurrected from the graves and walking the cities of Jerusalem. Now, they were resurrected to die again, but you have a bunch of your dead relatives that have been in the grave for quite a while. Now they're up walking around. That's got to be kind of a shock to everybody. And, of course, they would live for a while and then die again. So, Verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, he's talking about how this quickening takes place. It's spiritual. Verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is. Otherwise, this time is right here. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And he hath given him authority to execute judgment also, but he is the Son of, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this. For the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, those are the ones Christ will go into Abraham's bosom, take them to heaven with him. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That, of course, will happen later at the great white throne. Now, within the Christian faith, we speak often of the resurrection of Christ and the blessed hope of the believer's future resurrection, the redemption of the body. In fact, the resurrection is often spoken of with such shallowness it's become an area of distanciation. You know what distanciation is? I'll give you a definition there. It's up on the screen. Distanciation happens when there's no fusion between a theological doctrine and a tangible connection to reality, resulting in an absolute transformation of our life and a complete change in the way we view our lives lived out in this world. James said it like this. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. What's he talking about? Distanciation. Otherwise, if what you believe is not what you live, then that's distanciation. There's a distance between what you say and what you do. And so if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and don't live as if you're going to be resurrected and you're not thankful and blessed in that concept, that all of this world is just a vapor that appears for a while and vanishes away, you've got distanciation. And it's our job to get rid of that. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place, and I believe it did, the reality of that, how it affects our future, should shake our life to the very core of our present existence with a view of another new and completely different existence beyond this life. I'm not a citizen of this world in any sense today other than I'm just living out my time. I'm here to minister. I'm here to be a little Christ in this world. And the importance of the resurrection of Jesus as a doctrine and as a reality within the Christian faith cannot be overemphasized. To deny the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a denial of Christianity itself. And yet, we have many today who profess to be Christians who do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to be glorified. Faith makes us thankful for things for which we yet hope, the resurrection and glorification. I'm thankful for that. For me, it's just as real as tomorrow's sunrise coming up. I know it's going to happen. I have no doubt about it. And I look for it. And I'm thankful for it. In fact, I'm looking forward to it. I'm going to get delivered in this body of flesh. I actually can go down and lay in my bed and go to sleep at night. That was the case. Now, I don't know whether it was sleep in glory or not. But I laid in bed for it from 8 o'clock last night until 6 o'clock this morning. And I think I might have slept for 10 minutes. But I don't, you know, that's my brain. It's been banged a couple too many times, too hard. But 1 Corinthians 15, look at that text. It's a wonderful text. Is this your reality? Think about it. Is this just fantasy? Or is it real? Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? That was the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So had some of these Sadducees believed that Jesus was the Messiah and that deny and continue to deny the resurrection? Probably. Or there were some Jewish converts who weren't of the Sadducees but had been seduced by the Sadducees not to believe in the resurrection. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also in vain. So go home, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. What difference does it make? I read the biography of the great, who is F.B. Mayer, the head of Hollywood, who produced all the films so much. They had billions of dollars, controlled half the world, pretty much controlled Hollywood and everything was in it. And when he died, he died an atheist, and of course his last words, he says, none of it makes any difference. He had won, you know, Emmy Awards and Oscars and Judases, and he said, but none of it makes any difference. He said, none of it makes matters at all. That's the hopelessness of it. But yeah, that's not the way it is, you see. If Christ be risen, then our preaching is not in vain, and our living for Christ is not in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. If there's no resurrection, we're just talking about stuff that's not true. Because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised? And if Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain. It's empty. It's wasted. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They're just dead. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. We have a resurrection coming. And for that we better be thankful. Go with me over to John 10. John 10. Here Jesus talks about this new Genesis. He talks about all those who are born again and refers them to them as his sheep. And the place that he has for them is called his sheepfold. You have to be born again into the sheepfold of Jesus Christ. You don't become one of Jesus' sheep by coming into a church. You have to be born again into the sheepfold, and you become one of Jesus' sheep. He says, verily, verily, now, verily, verily, or amen, amen. He's really saying, this is an undebatable fact. I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold of regeneration, but climbeth up some other way, that's works, the same as a thief and a robber. He's trying to get in through the back door. But there isn't any other door into the sheepfold. There's only one door. Jesus is the door. His death, burial, and resurrection is the door. And we can know that with surety. And for that knowledge, we ought to be thankful. But he that enters in by the door, that's Jesus, is the shepherd of the sheep. He's the one who was regenerated first. He is the firstborn into that regeneration. That's talking about the humanity of Jesus. The last Adam of Jesus, he became a man so he could open up a door. By his sinless perfection, death, burial, and resurrection, he could open up a door into a new Genesis, and he could be the last Adam of the old Genesis and the first Adam of the new Genesis. He says, to him the porter, that's the Spirit of God, openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth four, and the sheep shall follow him. Now, what's he doing? He says, the sheep went out by day to go into the pasture and to be fed. He says, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spoke unto them. I didn't understand. So, what's he do? Verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them, again, verily, verily, I say unto you, he explains it now, I am the door of the sheepfold. I'm the door of the sheep. I'm how believers are going to enter into the new Genesis. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. What does Acts 4:12 say? Neither is salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What's he talking about? Well, that's what he's talking about here. He's saying, I'm the door. I'm the door of the sheep. There's only one door. All the other people, all the other religious leaders have promised you anything other than through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're thieves and robbers. But the true believers did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. That is the false teacher, the false prophet, the false religious leader. I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. That's why Jesus now, the life of both the kingdom age and the new heaven and new earth is going to be an abundant life. In fact, it's so abundant, God can't describe it. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things that God had prepared for them that love him. In your wildest imagination, you can't imagine what God is going to give for you. And you ought to be thankful for that. Even you have not received it yet. You can't possibly even imagine what it's going to be. But God says, boy, it's going to be really good. And you're going to love it. He wants us to be thankful for it. Even though we haven't gotten it yet, we love him enough and are thankful enough to say, thank you, Lord. That's going to be wonderful. And then in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd what? Giveth his life for the sheep. Can't find something to be thankful for yet. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, his own sheep are not. See, if the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. That's the false teacher. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for his sheep. He says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. And the Father knoweth me even so now. I, the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep have I, which are not of this fold, they're not of the nation of Israel. Them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. That's a new Genesis. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Resurrection. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. Now, nobody killed Jesus. Understand that? The Romans crucified him, but he was both man and God. As a man, he could die. As God, he cannot. He could have lived on that cross in that body forever. And God could have replenished the blood and just kept him going forever and ever if he wanted to. But God knew that the only way for man's redemption is that Jesus must die for the sins of mankind. The righteous must die for the unrighteous, for the just to be the justifier of those who needed to be saved. He says, I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. Now, why don't we find something in that text to be thankful for? If you can't, I'd be worried about you. One more text, Matthew 19, verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Otherwise, it's very hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Now there are two different kingdoms here. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of age. The kingdom of God is the eternal state. Because men will not sacrifice wealth in order to be saved. They will love their wealth, not willing to give it up. And that was the issue of what this question is about. So when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? Now what did they think? Well, the person who gave the most, the person most generous would be the person who has done the most to be saved. But Jesus did what? Beheld them. That's an interesting phrase. He looked right past all of the outside facade and looked right straight into their heart. He saw the source of their questions and he said unto them, With men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. Now remember, most of these guys were serving Christ because they thought that they were going to get prominent positions in the kingdom. And Christ is looking right at that in their heart. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? I mean, what's he thinking about? What he's going to get? And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, that's a new Genesis, regeneration, Paleogenesia, again Genesis, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last. Okay, if you want to be first, you're going to be last. And the last shall be first. The concept here is servanthood. If you're willing to be a servant, you'll be first. If you want to be the best or you want to play king of the mountain, you'll be last. That's the concept here. We need to be thankful for the fact that we are the servants of Christ. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than a king of a nation. And we should live that way. We should be thankful. We should live a thankful life. When was the last time you just stopped in your life without having a special day for it and just looked up at heaven and said, Thank you, Lord. You're so good. You're so wonderful. You're so gracious. You're so kind. You're so loving. Thank you for being my God. Thank you. Are you saved? See, that's where you got to start. Repent of your sin and dead works. Believe that God's wrath has been satisfied in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Believe that God wants to gift you His righteousness, not your righteousness, but His righteousness in His Holy Spirit. That's justification. Confess Jesus Christ to be Lord and call upon His name to save you. And in doing so, you will receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Our Father God, as we bow and close our time together, we are thankful. We are thankful for you, not for what you do. Oh God, you do so much we couldn't even imagine to be able to list it all. And most of it we don't even know. But we are thankful. We're thankful for who you are. We thank you for your love and your grace in our life. We thank you for the privilege of serving you. In Jesus' name, amen.